Christy calls this next section call and response. If God calls, there has to be a response. The book of Jonah begins just as abruptly as it ends. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. I mean, it just jumps right in with God's call. It doesn't give us historical background or information about this man named Jonah. It simply states that Yahweh gave this man a word. This is a book about God, as we know, and already in verse 1, he reveals himself through some important implications. First, God is a God who initiates and communicates. Second, there's purpose to this communication. And third, the recipient is answerable to God. Jonah was privileged to be a prophet of God, someone who speaks for God. We would think that with this privilege would come automatic obedience. I mean, the God of the universe is giving him a specific task. We wonder how Jonah could have the gall to intentionally disobey that call. Well, we are ultra privileged too. We literally have the word of God in our hands, sitting on our shelves and desks, so much more than Jonah had. And God has clearly communicated to us certain tasks that we are under obligation to do, one of which is the Great Commission, which we know is not only for professional pastors and evangelists to live out, but each one of us as well in our own sphere of influence. One of the major points that Jerry Bridges makes in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, from our previous study, is that obedience to God is not optional. And the book of Jonah certainly proves this point. So how we respond to God's commands has consequences far more reaching than we know. Could be going here, a neglect to read there, a word spoken harshly, a missed visit. There are always domino effects to what we do or don't do, no matter how small it seems in the moment. Jonah had no idea how many people his sin would affect and potentially harm. Not only did he put the other sailors on the boat in jeopardy, but think of all the other vessels that may have been out in that storm. Jonah's disobedience could have cost many lives. God gives Jonah a direct command regarding Nineveh to cry against it. Now, typically, a prophet could speak God's word regarding a foreign nation from the safety of home. There are a few occasions in which a prophet received a command to go. For example, Elijah was told to go to a Gentile region to help a widow in Zarephath. But it was pretty much unprecedented for God to send a prophet to a hostile nation in order to deliver its doomsday message. But through both of these instances, Elijah and Jonah foreshadowed the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. The big upset comes as Jonah suspects the message he was to relay was not really a message of devastation. All along, he knew God was a God of compassion, although we don't really find out his thought process until he states it later in the story in Jonah 4:2. But this opens the literary door to the reader or the hearer of the story that the outcome is unknown. And so that suspense keeps building. What will God do? What is God really like? Meanwhile, instead of revealing God to the world, we are beginning to see what Jonah is really like. In Jonah 1:8 and 9, Jonah is forced into taking an on-the-spot personal inventory. The sailors pelt him with 5 questions. Who is the one responsible for this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? The sailors' questions were actually pretty relevant. They demonstrate the truth from John Donne's poem that no man is an island, that our actions always have consequences, even for others. The truth is, they didn't know the half of it. They had no idea, nor did Jonah, that their actions would have repercussions and meaning for thousands of years of world history. Well, Jonah skips the answer to the first question to begin with, although later he does admit that their trouble came because of him. He completely omits the answer to the second one about occupation. He doesn't mention that he is a prophet. And for the third and fourth questions about where he came from and his country of origin, notice that Jonah doesn't speak of Israel and doesn't identify himself as an Israelite. Israel was part of the northern kingdom, the 10 rebellious tribes that separated themselves from Solomon's united kingdom, and which happened to border Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital city. Instead, Jonah only answers the last one, of what people are you? But rather than identifying himself along national and political lines as an Israelite, Jonah identifies himself as a Hebrew, one who fears Yahweh. Ouch. One who fears Yahweh, eh? Well, this is a little embarrassing. Jonah has declared himself as a believer in the one true God. And sadly, his sin is becoming very publicly apparent. When that lot fell to Jonah and he was outed, publicly discovered, I wonder if in that moment Jonah felt Nathanael's strong words to sinful David ring in his own spirit, "You are the man." His sin was glaringly open. Proverbs 25:26 gives us this same scenario. It says, "A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring." How appropriate to our story that the proverb links the disgraced believer with foul water. When a believer lives out a bad testimony, it is harmful to God's honor. Well, my sister was here visiting not too long ago, and we were chatting, and she reminded me that back in her high school days, she was mixed in with the wrong crowd. And she told me of one time when she and her friends were driving on their way to party, and one of them said, "Well, it's a good thing none of us are Christians." And even without thinking, my sister just blurted out, "Well, I'm a Christian." And immediately she knew what she had done. She realized she wasn't living out her faith. She was in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing. And she knew she had brought disrepute to Christ's name. And she cringes at that memory. Believers are on show before the world. Don't we ache when we hear of a respected leader who, after nearly a lifetime of solid ministry, is found to be in some grievous sin? The holier we see the person, the greater the expectation we have. And the worse even a single sin can mar this person's entire testimony. We lose confidence in them. We begin to question even their prior ministry. Just one marred spot on the priceless Mona Lisa painting would cause great grief to art lovers around the world. It only takes one imperfection to ruin it. People are watching us, and the more godly we appear on the outside, the more the slightest sin looks grotesquely inappropriate, whether it's to an unbeliever or even to our own family members. Jonah should have been a crystal clear fountain bringing God's perfect word and displaying God's character, but instead he became the source of trouble for others. The thought that our sin may eventually lead to public disclosure sure ought to be a good incentive to deal with our sin quickly. I've mentioned before that my mom used to pray in front of us kids that our sins would be found out. And we just knew that she had God's ear, so that put the fear of God into us and probably kept us from having many potential sins that needed to be found out. But what if our sin is not public that we know of? Maybe we fail to remember that there's an angelic realm potentially watching, both elect and fallen angels. We see from Scripture that Satan is all too eager to point out the fault of believers. Even if a single living being did not see our sin, we can't escape the fact that God's presence is with us through the Holy Spirit in us, and our sin grieves him. Patrick Fairbairn, a Scottish minister of the 1800s, tells us about the seriousness of Jonah's disobedience to God's call. He says, "The honor and cause of God, the honor and cause of God, were at the time bound up with the faithfulness of Jonah. And having failed in the way of duty to promote the glory of God, he must in another way become instrumental in advancing it. He must be made, by the things he suffered, a witness for God's righteousness, since he had ceased to do the part of a witness by the active performance of the duty required of him." This kind of reminds me of the faithful parents from the olden days who would admonish, "We can either do this the easy way or the hard way." But regardless of God's method, God's plan will succeed. And God's plan is to include Gentiles in forgiveness. What happens when Jonah rebels? It leads to Gentile repentance of the sailors. And what happens when Jonah obeys? It leads to Gentile repentance of the Ninevites. God's will cannot be thwarted. Does Jonah really think he can make his own decision to run his life such that he can hinder God's eternal plan? Does he really fathom that his little disobedience will keep God from accomplishing his will? Proverbs 16:9 tells us, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Jonah can't possibly believe he is in control. And yet this proves how unreasonable the heart of sin is. how our judgment is impaired by our selfishness. Do we ever entertain the idea that we are really the ones in control of our lives? In what area of our daily lives are we resisting God's will? The book of Jonah teaches us that God is a pursuing God, both of the lost that he draws to himself and of his children who are wayward, who are in need of learning. We can't continue in our sin without consequence. And where God is dishonored by our disobedience, we can expect God to intervene. Knowing this helps promote a proper fear of God, and it also serves to comfort us and give us faith for when we pray for wayward people. But in the case of Jonah, before God's word goes out to the unbelievers, the believer must be disciplined and made ready. The story of Jonah is a stark example of the extraordinary means that God will take to reclaim his backsliding child. Perhaps we have had someone on our hearts that we would love to see the Lord bring to him. And it'll never hurt the process if we do some self-examination and see if there's an area of disobedience in our own lives that may be getting in the way of God's work. When we humble ourselves, he lifts us up. God desires to use clean vessels. But theologically and doctrinally and even logically, Jonah knows it is impossible to ever escape the eye of God. And yet Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Well, one of our questions from the study this week had us think about the phrase, the presence of the Lord. We're first introduced to the presence of the Lord in Genesis. Genesis 3:8 tells us that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. It's the same Hebrew wording as when we read about God's presence in the temple. In the Garden of Eden, there was no need for a temple. God walked there in harmonious relationship to his creation. It was the fall of man that changed this relationship with God's presence. Leviticus 26:11 and 12 links these ideas of walking and presence. God says, I will set my tabernacle, in other words, my dwelling place or the place of my presence, among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So God's presence is about his relationship to his creature and his creation. And since God is omnipresent, there's no place anyone can go to escape God. The result is that he is aware of everything. Scripture goes even beyond his omniscience to include the fact that he is in control of all things. This means that the presence of the Lord includes the idea that he has power to bless and to judge. For example, Jeremiah 4:11 links God's presence to judgment when it says the fruitful land was a wilderness and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord. So in a nutshell, the phrase the presence of the Lord has to do with God's sovereignty over everything, and it's the bridge to how or in what way he relates to all of his creation. The phrase appears three times in the Hebrew in Jonah. We are told that the wickedness of Nineveh had gone up to the presence of the Lord, and we are told twice that Jonah had fled from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord is a major theme of the Bible as a whole, and it's how Genesis begins and Revelation ends. So we're certainly not surprised to find it in this little mini Bible of Jonah. The creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 introduces us to four major realities: God, nature, man, and animals, all of whom are in perfect harmony. And in the mini Bible of Jonah, we get a more concise mention of those same four realities: God, nature, man, and even animals, and how the relationship has been affected by the fall of man. When our poor Jonah attempts to flee the presence of the Lord, he is biting off more than he can chew. God won't have it. And so, it says, God hurls. We're informed that God hurls a wind, and the Hebrew sentence structure reverses its usual order there, which emphasizes the fact that it was definitely God, and he was definitely doing the hurling. God wants us to know that this is his initiative and his doing. God does the calling, and God does the disciplining. Jonah had attempted to flee a good long way, and now God was going to lovingly confine him to a very tight place and carry him right where he needs to go. Jonah's discipline was going to be scary, being thrown into a raging sea and all. And this fright was going to be followed by another one, being swallowed by a fish. Mighty uncomfortable for body and soul. But amazingly, and unbeknownst to our hero, the fish was meant to preserve Jonah, not destroy him. this tight, closed in, smelly, pressured, cramped prison of darkness was going to let light shine in his soul. We'll save the part about his prayer from inside the fish for another day. But for now, we move from God's hurling to the fish hurling, but in quite different ways, of course. God hurls in and the fish hurls out. Jonah was now set to obey and fulfill his call. He was ready to obey, but was he ready to love God's will? And I'll just take this opportunity to remind you once again of my favorite poem, which is worthy of memorization. To know God's will is peace and rest. To know and do God's will is blessed. But there is one thing better still: to know and do and love God's will. Jonah hadn't quite reached that love part, and so there was more discipline for God to do. It's always the heart that God is after, not just the action. God's prepared fish had fulfilled his purposes, and now God was going to prepare a nice, vehement east wind. In the book of Jonah, there are two mentions of east. Jonah went and sat on the east side of Nineveh, and God sent a vehement east wind. When Scripture mentions the east, it seems to have two connotations. From the east comes both judgment and mercy. In relation to unbelievers, the east brings only judgment, but in relation to God's people, the east ultimately leads to mercy. It's noteworthy that Genesis 2:8 tells us that God planted a garden in the east of the land of Eden. It's kind of like God had judgment and mercy planned all along, right? Well, after the fall, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and Genesis 3:24 says that God placed cherubim at the east of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, many theologians liken the garden to a temple. The cherubim were stationed at the east, just as the glory of the Lord would enter the temple at its east entrance. It was in judgment that Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. However, we also know that it was a mercy of God that he kept them from eating from the tree of life, which presumably may have kept them in that immortal state of their sin forever. God's people experienced judgment, but God was intervening for their ultimate good, and somehow east is wrapped up in that. Now, there are many more examples from Scripture about east. Genesis 4:16 says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." We know that the Magi came from the east to visit baby Jesus. The sun rises in the east. And of course, the sun symbolizes both God's providence for man and his judgment throughout Scripture. There are many more examples we could bring up, but we're going to go more specifically into the east wind and how Scripture uses that. The east wind is first mentioned in Genesis 41 in the dreams of Pharaoh that Joseph interpreted. Pharaoh had dreamed of seven good stalks of grain that were gobbled up by seven sickly ones, pointing to a coming famine. It was an east wind that made the seven weak heads of grain blighted. It's interesting that east wind is mentioned three times in that passage, as if God would really like us to notice this. And nothing is mentioned about Egypt experiencing judgment by God through this. On the contrary, we know that it was through the difficult years of famine that Joseph's family was reunited with him. And through this, they ended up having many years of prosperity in Egypt. The east wind that brought drought and famine was the means of blessing God's chosen people. Not to mention the fact that their sojourn in Egypt and deliverance out of it became God's number one picture of salvation later on. Well, God's people had always been meant to dwell in Egypt, both in their years of prosperity and in their years of slavery. And God's purpose in this was to bring glory to himself through it. But this little story begins with an east wind. Many years later, Exodus 10:13 tells us, "So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts." Little side note here, that the locusts were a judgment on Egypt, but they were a mercy towards Israel, as it helped make the case for Pharaoh to let them go. Next, we are brought to the stranded and threatened congregation in the wilderness after their departure from Egypt. Exodus 14:21 says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." God seems to enjoy delivering his people onto dry land, just as Jonah 2:10 tells us specifically, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Another little side note. Picture in your mind a map of Egypt, the Red Sea and the wilderness and Canaan on the other side. An east wind means a wind that originates from the east. This means it's likely that the water began parting first on the east side of the Red Sea, which is opposite the side where the Israelites were located. This kind of reminds me of how God ripped the temple curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the top to the bottom, the direction least expected, but which most points to the sovereign hand of God and his intentional work. And by the way, this forever ruins my vision of Charlton Heston playing the part of Moses in the Ten Commandments movie, but oh well. But if this is the case, then the Israelites had to trust God to the last moment and truly put Moses' instruction to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord into practice, because the last of the water to be divided would have been nearest to them. Doesn't it seem that the Lord's way is for us to wait until the 11th hour for his rescue sometimes? Well, this parting of the water by the east wind brought about the judgment and destruction of the Egyptian army who followed them. But this east wind also allowed the Israelites to flee to safety. This is just another example of the east demonstrating God's sovereign power over all and the dual ideas of mercy and judgment. There are several mentions in the Bible of how God used an east wind to discipline his own people. Psalm 78:26 tells us that God used an east wind to bring quail to the whining Israelites in the wilderness. But it also reminds us that while the meat was still in their mouths, God's wrath killed many of their strongest men. When God speaks to Israel about the discipline he would bring on them, but which would eventually lead to their iniquity being covered, God speaks of using the east wind. Isaiah 27:8 says, "He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind." Jeremiah uses the same language of the east wind in Jeremiah 18:17, where it says that God would scatter Israel as with an east wind before the enemy. Hosea 13:15 warns Israel that although it experiences prosperity, an east wind would bring judgment on them. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 19:12. I'd like us to look at this one because this is very applicable to our story of Jonah. Ezekiel 19:12. It says, "But it was uprooted in wrath. It was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong, thick branch was torn off so that it dried up. The fire consumed it." This is probably the most applicable east wind passage to the story of Jonah. In Ezekiel 19:12, there's a funeral lament of sorts for the princes of Israel, with Israel pictured as a plant that is withered by a strong east wind. In Jonah, we have exactly that, a plant of the Lord withered by an east wind. This scenario of a withered plant by an east wind certainly should have jarred some scripture memory to later Israelite hearers of the story of Jonah. This perfectly pictures how God will yet deal with the nation of Israel. God reaches Israel through the individuals that make it up. And God didn't send an east wind to torture Jonah, but to teach him. This is another demonstration of God's mercy and another loud and clear message to the Jonah story hearers of Israel of how the presence of the Lord relates to them. Jonah's discipline always includes him being uncomfortable, and that's true once again, first from the sun that rises in the east and now from the hot east wind. The wind was not sent in judgment to Nineveh because at this point the Ninevites had already repented, nor is it sent sheerly to make Jonah physically miserable. The east wind was a means of God to instruct his prophet and his nation. It was the compassion of God that causes a plant to grow up and shade Jonah in the first place. And then God takes it away. The plant is gone, but God's presence is not. God's work in Jonah is not. God may take away our comforts, but he himself will never leave us nor forsake us. Philippians 1:6 assures us that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Matthew Henry speaks about Jonah and gives us this sweet consolation. He says, "There is one Lord over all who is rich in mercy to all that call upon him. Do we wonder at the forbearance of God towards his perverse servant? Let us study our own hearts and ways. Let us not forget our own ingratitude and obstinacy. And let us be astonished at God's patience towards us. Jonah could have been a stellar precursor or prototype of a fisher of men, but instead he ended up getting the insider scoop of salvation. But nonetheless, obedience and disobedience, triumphs and failures, are all alike in that God uses it all for his glory. God goes to astonishing lengths to not only succeed in our sanctification, but to use our lives as he has determined. It was not possible for Jonah to continue in his disobedience. The incredible thing is that when it comes to how God deals with his children, even in discipline, it is always in relation to his mercy. God wants us to know him first and foremost as a God of mercy and compassion. In Exodus 18:33, Moses pleads with God to show him his glory. In other words, Moses wants to know more of God's true character. And God's response is found in verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is the primary truth about himself God wanted to reveal to his servant Moses. Do you want to see my glory? My glory is mercy. I'm gracious. I'm long-suffering. The fundamental glory God wishes to reveal about himself to his people lines up consistently with what our mini-Bible Jonah displays, that he is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. When it comes to Jonah's call and response, we rightly wonder, what in the world was Jonah thinking? And the sailors wanted to know the same thing. They asked, why have you done this? And to them, he gives no direct answer. But later in the story, in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah lets us in on his precise reasoning. He says, I knew that you were merciful. Isn't this exactly what I was thinking back in my own country? Oh, Jonah's heart is really showing. Jonah didn't want the salvation of his enemies. He did not love God's will. Jonah 4:1 shows us his true thoughts. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He was angry. And we're not just talking he was mildly peeved. He was incensed. He was hot-tempered, boiling over. And what brought out this anger? We just look at the previous verse, 3:10. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The very cause of Jonah's anger was God's compassion. Jonah's job description was to show God to the world. But he did not like who God was in his essential being. We brought up this question last time. Does an attack on God's character occur in all the sin that we do? In our sin, of what are we accusing God? How are we misrepresenting his character? If he withholds something we want, we may be quick to think, you don't really love me as you should. But worse than accusing God of some lack in his character is Jonah's sin of accusing God because of his character. I knew you are merciful. Jonah had a big problem with what God essentially is. Talk about rebellion. Jonah stands as an example of all Israel here. Israel had a big problem too, for this nation wanted a Messiah of their own imagination. They wanted a military guy, a king on a throne to wipe out their physical enemies like the Assyrians. They did not like a king of their hearts. God would yet do a major discipline on Israel by bringing more and more Gentiles into the kingdom of God in the future. And this was God's mercy to them, to make them jealous, as Paul tells us in Romans. So what do we learn from all of this? If we are in a trial, it's not unreasonable to ask if the Lord is bringing this on us to discipline us in some way. Not always, but sometimes, it's true that sin has brought us to a trial. And if we recognize some area of persistent disobedience in our lives, it might be wise to also try to analyze what our perception of God's character is. Are we bringing dishonor to him, disbelieving his goodness or kindness in some way? What good trait of God are we despising? Is there anyone at all in our minds whom we would not wish the Lord's blessing on? Are we, like Jonah, neglecting our duty to them? Do good to your enemies, Jesus said. Pray for those who mistreat you. I mean, why has God ordained this connection if not to do good to them and pray for them, to represent himself to them? Perhaps God desires to use our relationship to them. So it's fish or be fished. We're either going to do what God directs us to do, or it's going to be open season for the Lord's discipline. But it's not chastening meant to be against us. Our God is always for us. Psalm 56:9 says, "This I know, that God is for me." We learn a lot from just that single first verse of Jonah with God's call and the responsibility to respond. In our response, we may be disciplined, rebuked, and chastened by God. But in it, God reveals his graciousness. And we are hopefully beginning to see even more why this is not just a book about Jonah, but a book about God.